In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. A friend of mine got in his car on a beautiful Sunday morning, very early in the morning, and began to drive down the circuitous road through the southern mountains of Tennessee on his way to fill in for a Sunday at a little Episcopal church that he'd never been to. So he's on a road he had never been on as well, and it's very curvy in the deep, beautiful coves just south of Sewanee. He came around the corner, and there he saw a sign. A sign that is not actually unusual at all in rural Tennessee. The sign said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's a sign you might see in rural Texas just as well. But the thing that was unusual about this is the way it was posted. Because generally that sign is posted on cardboard or a piece of plywood with spray paint, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand," nailed up hurriedly. But this one was different. It was beautiful. It was carved in stone and set in the ground. A stone sign that says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, you are sleepy this morning, because to clergy, that's hilarious. A stone sign that says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand"? Really? I mean, if it's that at hand, why are you wasting your time with stone? Don't you think spray can on a piece of plywood would be adequate? And that's kind of where we are, isn't it? Kind of where we're stuck. With all three of our readings today and with the season that we are coming very close to right now, we're invited to think about the imminent return of Jesus 2,000 years after he said he would be back. The stone sign says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And we're in a season where we will be wrestling with that question. Next Sunday is Christ the King Sunday. We will think about the kingship of Christ and the lordship of Christ and what that means in the world. Then we'll move into the season of Advent with its twofold focus of, one, the imminent birth and incarnation of Jesus, but then also the expectation of his return. I don't know how much time you spend on this question. I can confess to you, I spend little time. Only when the lectionary requires me to think about the return of Christ do I actually think about it. Because imminent is a hard word to use when you've been waiting 2,000 years, isn't it? It's hard to have some sort of urgency about this. But make no mistake, when we read the passages of Scripture that are assigned to us out of the lectionary today, you must filter it through a profound sense of urgency, or they make no sense. Because each one in their own way, the reading from the prophet Zephaniah, the psalm, the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, and the way Jesus' words are presented to us in the gospel according to Matthew today, all have behind them this question: when? How much longer do we have to wait? Because apparently each one of those people in their own century, in their own place, were dealing with the fact that they believed that God was doing something in the world, and yet the world around them was filled with pain and violence and sadness and unpredictability, much like you and I do every single day. So they had urgency, particularly Paul. First letter to the Thessalonians, we believe, is the oldest writing that we have of Paul's. The first letter that he wrote that at least we have a copy of. And in this, he's trying to address a critical question. Because he had believed that Jesus was coming back any moment, and yet there's time has passed now and Jesus has not returned. He has not returned. So people are asking, what now? In fact, several of their friends have died. Now they're very confused. Wait, how is that going to work? And so Paul says, hang on, it's coming. Jesus will know what to do with the dead guys. It'll be okay. We'll sort it out. this sense of urgency. You have to know that Paul thought Jesus was coming back tomorrow, or else a lot of his writings either don't make sense or we will overinterpret some of the things he says. It's not until his later writings, like Romans, where we hear these great, high, lofty theological ideas, like in Christ there's neither slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female, meaning perhaps how you might structure a culture that's going to be around for a while. But in his early writings, his positions on women in the church, his position on marriage, you know, he was against marriage. I think it's a surprise to most people that Paul was against marriage. But why was he against marriage? He's in a hurry. He's like, Jesus is coming back by the weekend, and you're out picking a China pattern. What are we working on here? It's urgent. Huge part of what Paul is thinking about. Only when he realizes it's going to be a while does he start thinking about how to build a culture. Then we get his theology about equality and love and the inclusion of so many people, all people, into the kingdom of God. Now remember in your exegetical studies that the writings of Paul came first, right? That's the first thing we have about the Christian life. Later, people start writing down the Gospels. Why? Because the early Christian community thought Jesus is coming back tomorrow. What are you going to write this down for? Why? It's happening right now. A full generation rolls by. Jesus has not returned. So they start to compile the teachings of Jesus and write them down in a way that makes sense. Matthew is later. He's not the first. So if Matthew comes a little later, say perhaps after the fall of Jerusalem, there's a lot of explaining to do. Wait a minute. If Jesus is coming back, how did that happen? How could we be in the midst of this hurricane, this storm, if we believe that Jesus is coming right back? And so whoever compiled the teachings of Jesus in the Gospel according to Matthew begins to stitch his words together in ways that inform what just happened. You know, it's kind of like if we had a conversation, we heard there was a hurricane coming, and it was going to blow all the way up the coast and into Waco, we would talk about that ahead of time. We'd say, what should we do? We got to get ready. Big storm's coming. We would get ready for the storm. The storm would come, the storm would pass, and then we would talk about it some more. And then I might interpret things that you had said before the storm that help me understand what's happening after the storm. Well, perhaps that's what the author is doing, is stitching Jesus' words together in a way that helped them. Words like, once upon a time, there was a man, a landowner, and he was going to go away for a long time. And he gives some talents to one person. He gives five talents to one, two to another, one to another, each according to their ability. And he says, I'll be back. And he goes away. A long time passes. The first servant that he gave five talents to was an ambitious, sort of creative. I picture these people as individuals. You know, this is a loud, extroverted, full of ideas kind of person, willing to take risks. Get out there, maybe a good IB student at St. Paul's Day School, risk-taking person, ready to roll. And he goes out and he invests, and it works, doubles his investment. The next I picture is a little more cautious, a little more conservative about things, thinking carefully about what's the best risk to take here, but does well, is faithful with what was given to him, and he doubles his income. The last one is afraid. He's afraid of the landowner. But I picture him more afraid than that. I think he's just afraid. He's a fearful person. It's the way he is. And so he takes in his fear. He decides the only thing to do is to grab this and to dig a hole in the ground and to bury it. I kind of picture Gollum trying to protect his precious ring, hiding, terrified that someone will take it. Surprise, surprise, the landowner actually returns. Comes back, talks to the one who had the five talents and sees that he has ten. He's proud. He says, congratulations, very good, proud of you. The second one, who he gave two, he has four. Ah, very good, proud of you. The one who's afraid is cast into utter darkness. And you remember, we talked about the outer darkness and what Matthew is so mad about a couple of weeks ago. But here's this gnashing, weeping and gnashing of teeth that will come. Why? Because he was afraid. This whole story about what are we to do in the meantime between the incarnation of Jesus and the final culmination of the kingdom of God when everything is okay. So like I said, we'll wrestle with this for the next several weeks. We're going to wrestle with the whole idea of the return of Christ and what kind of an impact it has on the way we live our lives. But today's story is helpful just in and of itself. It's helpful to me for two reasons. The first thing is it reminds me that the talents that I have don't belong to me. They belong to God. The landowner owned the talent, gave the talents to his servant. It makes me think about my life, the talents, if you want to call them that, the resources that I have at my disposal. My money, my house, my transportation, my friendships, my relationships, my marriage, my children, my work. These are the resources that have been left into my care. But they are not mine. But didn't I just use the first person singular for every one of those things? My job, my wife, my children, my. So this helps me to remind me it's not mine. It's God's. And it makes us hold things a little more loosely, yes? A little more trustingly. And to help get to hold them with some tender care. You know, you think about the last time a friend of yours entrusted you with something, their child or their pet. Or to watch their house while they were gone. And we get kind of hyper-vigilant about that, don't we? Why? Because it's not ours. And we want to be able to give it back to them in the condition in which they gave it to us. What if you view your life that way? What if you viewed your marriage and your parenting and your relationships and your friendships and your work and your money and your possessions as if you are simply been asked to hang on to them for a while? The second reason this story is helpful to me is it speaks to the power of fear. The two that were rewarded are the ones who lived their lives fearlessly. The first, completely fearlessly. Absolutely. I'll take this. I'll run with it. The second, maybe cautiously, but not filled with fear. Only one is cast into outer darkness. It's the one who was afraid. Think about the power of fear in your own life. What does fear cause you to do? It causes you to circle the wagons, doesn't it? It causes you to check the locks. Make sure it's all loaded and locked and ready to go. It turns your attention inside and to safety and self-preservation to make sure that no one can take what is mine, and it squeezes the life out of me. Squeezes the life out of me. Why was the fearful person cast into outer darkness? I think it's because there's no life in fear. Fear generates nothing but fear. And fear kills. There's the other two, at least willing to trust that the landowner who gave you this in the first place trusts you to use this well, to live your life well, responsibly, in a trustworthy way. And when that happens, it opens us up, maybe, to become trusting ourselves, trusting in others, and trusting in the landowner. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.